Acts chapter 6. Remember, in the book of Acts, we're studying about how Jesus is still working. Amen? He's still working. And we're seeing the things that Jesus continued to both do and teach by His Spirit through His church. And as we've gone through Acts, we've seen that multiple attempts to bully the church into quietness have failed. Satan's attempt to infiltrate the church through greed and hypocrisy, as we saw in the life of, very short life, of Ananias and Sapphira. Those attempts were shut down immediately by the Lord. But Satan isn't the only enemy we face. You know, the devil made me do it is a phrase that is often used, and yet he's not the only enemy that we find ourselves up against. The Bible talks about two other enemies, the world's way of thinking that opposes us, and then there's, of course, our own internal sin nature that we have to deal with. And the fact that the church is made up of people means there will always be challenges. Always be challenges. You know, the sad part is that if we had the book of Acts for most congregations and you'd write their book of Acts, most of them would never get past Acts 6. Many of them would stop right here. They're growing, things are exciting, and then the first legitimate major complaint comes. And sometimes the church ignores the complaint, or sometimes they explain it away. And then sometimes people grow bitter and they let the enemy have a landing base of operations to cause deeper problems. And so this morning, as we see the early church move through these growing pains, may it challenge us to have the same wisdom and love that we might overcome the challenges that we face also. So Acts 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations. So here we see a good problem. There is new growth that's been occurring. It says in those days, and the reference here would be back up to chapter 5:42, where it mentions that daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So the days of teaching and preaching uninhibited by the religious leaders, during this time the church grew, it says, exponentially. The number of the disciples was multiplied. And so, you know, we see this beautiful new growth that's being infused in the church because of this freedom that they've had to teach and to preach. We have great freedoms in our culture right now, don't we? You know, God has set before us an open door. Are we going through it? There's a great open door in front of us. There are many places where it's illegal to have a Bible out in public, where it's illegal to preach the gospel, to proselytize, for lack of a better phrase. And yet we have these beautiful freedoms here to share our faith, to believe what we believe and to act upon it. You know, are we going through that open door that God has set before us? But in the midst of this new growth, now we find there is an old issue that crops up. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. That phrase murmuring, or that word murmuring, it's used of the cooing of doves. You ever had that? You know, the birds just, you know, the doves are kind of going, and, you know, after, you know, oh, how cute, but if it's just in there all the time, it starts to become a little bit annoying. We have a bird. Yeah, it annoys Joel more than anybody else. And he'll just be like, bird, what is your problem, you know? But, sometimes the thing when it's out there, you know, and it just wants to come out and be with the rest of us. I heard the person that sold us the bird, they said having a bird is like permanently having a two-year-old. Who pays money for that? We did. But the thing, sometimes it just goes and goes and goes. You know, and that, the idea at first, it's like, oh, cute, he wants to play with us. After a while, you just want to put the big tarp over the top. A.T. Robertson said, it is the secret grumblings that buzz away until they are heard. How appropriate. This cooing, this grumblings that were buzzing until finally word began to spread and it became an issue. And the problem was, is it was the Grecians, or the Greek-speaking and Greek culture Jews against the Hebraic Jews. Now, if you remember, when Jerusalem was destroyed originally by Babylon, they took them off into Babylon, and yet many other Jews were dispersed throughout the known Middle Eastern world. And when the Greeks came in and the Romans came in, a lot of those things just continued to spread out. Many Jews were enslaved, and so you had Jews spread out all over the Mediterranean at this time. And so, you know, because of this divergence in culture, you had those who were immersed in a Hellenistic Greek culture, and many of the Jewish people that were living in that culture, they picked up those things. So they spoke Greek. They didn't speak Aramaic, which was the kind of the descendant of Hebrew that was spoken by the common person in that day. They lived outside of the regular Jewish customs and culture and adopted a lot of more modern contemporary ways of thinking and living. And so when many of these people were expelled from Rome and expelled from their areas where they were living, and they came back to Israel or they would visit, you would find that they would butt heads very often because they were so different. Many of the Hebraic Jews would consider them traitors to the people because they didn't teach their kids the right language and they didn't live according to the way everybody else did. And so here we see this old issue is cropping itself up now in the church. They believe that their widows are being neglected, disregarded, or overlooked in the daily distribution of supplies or money. You know, in that day, each Jewish synagogue had a routine custom. Every Friday, two collectors would go to the market and house to house to collect goods or funds for the needy. And later that day, it would be distributed. And those in temporary need would receive what they needed to get through that time, whether it was a day, 2 days, 3 days. Those in permanent need would receive 14 meals, enough for two each day. In other words, the widows, they would be in that classification. Now, it's very likely that the synagogue leaders would have cut these widows off from their financial aid for converting to faith in Christ. Very likely. Either way, though, the church had taken over some of this role of distributing food to these widows. Now, the Pentecost experience created a unique situation for the church. Groups that very rarely interacted with each other were now side by side all of a sudden. As they had come for the Feast of Pentecost, and many of them had received Christ and didn't return back to their foreign lands, they stayed because they wanted to learn more about Jesus. You had this amalgamation of cultures and heritages and ways of thinking all packed into one place. And Satan, how he loves to take an unintentional wrong to create a conflict. And in this case, he seeks to drive a cultural wedge inside the church due to pre-existing prejudices. And you know, that leaves us with two very important thoughts. You know, the Lord only sees one division in the church. One. Those triumphant in heaven already, and those who are still fighting the battle here on earth. That's the only division he sees. Seeing any other division, whether it's socioeconomic, racial, or cultural, is sin. There is one church here. The Bible talks about that very clearly in Ephesians. There's one body. Now, we are a local ministry of the body of Christ. And we do not consider ourselves to be better than others. We do not consider our makeup here. Just to be a little bit honest with you, one of the things that I was concerned about when we were praying about the possibility of coming here was I had been pastoring a very multicultural congregation. And I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know if I would walk into an environment that would be similar. I was so blessed that first Sunday to walk in and see people from all sorts of different backgrounds and it didn't matter. And I thought, praise the Lord. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. But it also leaves us with a second thought, and it's this. Don't let the enemy do that to you. Don't let the enemy take an unintentional wrong to create a conflict in your life with your brothers and sisters here. You know, we can romanticize the early church, you know, and think that, oh, they didn't have any problems and everything was perfect. And you hear people say all the time, we need to get back to the early church. And my answer is always, which one? Corinth, the really messed up, crazy church, you know? Ephesus, the church that left their first love? Which one are we supposed to get back to? And the church of Jerusalem was no different. This was a church that had issues, it had problems. And so small church, big church, wealthy church, poor church, it doesn't matter. It's filled with redeemed sinners who bring pre-existing issues with them. And therefore, that's why you have tissues for your issues. Each church has issues. That was horrible. Let's commit to loving one another through those issues. They're going to be here. If you are attending today, someone is going to hurt you. Maybe not today, but someone here is going to wound you. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, most of the time, probably 95% of the time, unintentionally. And if we commit now and say, Lord, I'm going to make a commitment right now that no matter how much someone may wound me or hurt me, intentional or unintentional, Lord, I want to love them through it. Could you imagine what kind of a reputation we would have as a church in our community? Yeah, that's the church that people forgive each other. That's the church where people are patient with each other. That's the church that's really full of compassion. Doesn't that make you think about Jesus? Yeah, that's because that's what he was like. Well, to this problem, we now are going to see a wise solution present itself. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and to serve tables. And so immediately the 12 apostles come out and they say, this is us taking care of this is the wrong answer. The word there, reason, it means to be proper or right, to, with the implication of something being desirable. And the verb here, it's in a present continual tense. And the idea means that this is a principle, not just a situational reality. It is never reasonable for these guys to leave the word of God and to serve tables. The word there, leave, it means to neglect, to no longer be concerned about. For them to oversee this ministry, they would have to abandon and neglect another ministry. And as a result, that would be wrong. It is not right for us to abandon the ministry of the word to serve tables. Now, we read that and it's easy for ministers to get all high and mighty and be like, well, you know, my ministry's in the word. I'm not here to clean up your mess. The word there is a Greek idiom that means to be responsible for the financial aspects of an enterprise. What would be required to oversee this ministry in a huge church, a church of at least 15,000 members, that probably has at least 100, probably hundreds of widows in it. And so as this ministry to the needy, that would require this financial oversight and the oversight to ensure that everything is being done decently and in order and fairly, would require a huge and vast amount of time. And if they were to partake in that ministry, they must forsake the ministry of the word. There will always be, if you are a teacher in some way of the word of God, there will always be pulls away from that. And a spiritual leader's primary time should be spent on sharing the word of God and the preparation that goes into doing that well. I remember I was all excited, one of my first meetings with Pastor Gibb, and I wanted to learn from him, how does he study? And I thought, man, he's going to be real proud of me. I study like 7 or 8 hours for sermon, you know. I remember when I sat in front of the man and he said to me, I said, how long do you study? And he said, well, he said about 2 days, you know, for each sermon. I thought, he's busy with counseling, so it's probably about 8 hours. And I remember when he explained to me that it was about 15, 16 to 20 hours. That's why he was such a good teacher. And it challenged me to go deeper, to study harder. One of the things I did when I met with the leadership here first, I was like, if you were teaching the Word of God, teach it better, you know? Study harder. Pray more for the people that you're ministering to. Teach it with all your heart. So taking on this accounting task would crush their time in the Word. We'll get more to that in a moment. So here's the correct answer, verse 3. Wherefore, brothers, look you out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We want you guys to look out, to choose or select based on careful investigation. Do your homework and choose or select 7 guys, and then here's the qualifications they have to have. They need to be of honest report. The word there means to be well spoken of by others, to be approved by others. Then it mentions they need to be full of the Holy Ghost. The word there means to be completely occupied by the Spirit, to be fully yielded to the Holy Spirit. And then also to be fully yielded to wisdom. The difference between knowledge and wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. You can know a lot of stuff. You can be really smart, but it doesn't mean you make good decisions. Wisdom means the capacity to act correctly, the capacity to make good decisions, whom we may appoint over this business, this necessary task. Now, on the surface, you might think, why all these qualifications? This is a non-spiritual activity. They're just going to do the books and ensure fairness takes place. Why are all these qualifications needed for that? Well, practical matters in the church have an important spiritual component. They require spiritual people to oversee it. It's a requirement. You know, when we look at response, if you want to take on responsibility in the church here, these are the qualifications that have to be met. You need to be well spoken of by others. What would other people say if you were appointed to a position of responsibility in the church? Would they approve of it or would they question it? And I understand there's always going to be naysayers, you know. It's always going to be somebody just, you know, oh, well, I don't know, you know. But as a whole, does the church look at that and go, that's a good decision, that's a wise decision? If you want to serve in the church, you need to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's quite simple. The fruit that is manifest in your life. It should show up in your marriage. Is love and joy and peace and patience in your marriage? Is it in friendships with other believers? Do we see it in your willingness to step out in faith and to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit? If you want responsibility in the church, you need to be able to make good decisions. To be able to look at people, you need to be able to look at your life and go, that's the type of life I want to live. Nothing of talent or gifting is mentioned whatsoever here, even for a practical need. If you're frustrated because church leaders aren't recognizing your talent, then it's a good indicator you might need to start focusing on other issues. Do others speak well of you? You know, would they approve of you if your name came up? Are you surrendered to the work of the Holy Spirit? Those are questions you should ask yourself if you have a heart to be used and to lead, and yet it seems like no one's recognizing it. Have you made good decisions for your family and in your work environment? Are they decisions that other people can emulate? That's what I look for. I remember early on as a pastor, I used to look out for talented individuals because I was leading worship and I wanted to stop leading worship. I was doing all these other ministries and I wanted to stop doing them. So we need to find somebody who's good with money, somebody who's good with music, somebody. And you know, and I would look around and say, oh, I think that guy's going to be the guy. But then it would turn out they weren't faithful. They weren't trustworthy. They made bad decisions for their family. Their wives didn't respect them. How would we expect people in the church to respect them? And so, verse 4, here we see they make their priorities clear, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They were devote themselves to do something with intense effort, to give themselves continually to the word of God and to the ministry of prayer. You know, pastors are not apostles, but the Bible has similar things to say about their role in the church. There are two recognized offices in the local church. You have elders and deacons. And although the text doesn't say it here, most scholars will see the seven guys that we're about to see that are picked for this job as the first deacons. They were spiritual men who led the congregation in practical matters. Elders are spiritual men who lead the congregation in spiritual matters. That's why one of the requirements for an elder is he has to have the ability to teach. Whether it's in a public setting or in a one-on-one counseling setting, he has to have the ability to explain the Word of God in the way that the person listening or people listening can understand it correctly. So the elder's primary focus is to study the Word of God in order that they might be able to share it accurately, correctly, and with passion for God's people, and then to pray for with the people who are entrusted to their care. A young man once said to Donna Barnhouse, "I'd give the world to be able to teach the Bible like you." And looking him straight in the eye, Dr. Barnhouse replied, "Good, because that's exactly what it will cost you." Pastors are not to wing it when teaching or sharing one-on-one. If you're a Sunday school teacher or if you lead a Bible study here at the church, you're not to wing it. If you're counseling someone or discipling someone, you're not to wing it. We must labor in the Word in order that we might correctly and rightly divide it. That requires time. Verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. This is what we would see in the scriptures as a word of wisdom, that gift of the Holy Spirit. They say that pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, it says, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. We'll come back to that in a moment. They also chose Philip, and that's the Philip, the evangelist, who we're going to meet later in the book of Acts. Then they chose Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon, not the guy from the Disney one. And Parmenas, and Nicholas, who was a proselyte of Antioch. He was a Gentile who had converted. And what's fascinating about each and every one of these individuals, they all had Hellenistic names. These were all Greek-speaking Jews. And that's why this word of wisdom was so good, because if the apostles, who were primarily Hebraic Jews, if they picked the men, then some might cry favoritism. But the men chosen shows the impartiality that this resulted in. You know, now you might be saying, okay, so is this how we're supposed to do decisions, that the leaders present them to the church and the church makes the decisions? Well, in this particular case, it made sense for the congregation to come up with this group of people, because, again, the apostles would have looked partial if they would have been part of this. But this is not a validation of congregational voting for church matters. A lot of people say, what kind of church government does Calvary Chapel have? We have a unique one. It doesn't fit into any of the categories. For example, many churches have what we'd call an Episcopalian type of church government. It's the idea of top down. You've got kind of a head person like the Pope or an Archbishop or somebody, and then it kind of works its way down. Then there's the idea of an elder-run church, and the idea of a Presbyterian form of church government. The idea that there's a board of elders, and they make all the decisions for the church, and the pastor is beneath them. And then you have the congregational form of church government, where the congregation votes on any decision that's made. They can hire the pastor, fire the pastor, you know, and the pastor's always kind of got to sweat it out whether or not he's going to have his contract renewed each year. You know, you have lots of sermons on God's love and grace right before the vote comes up. We don't ascribe to any of those models, though, because we believe they're man-made models and are not found in the Scripture. You know, one of the things that we see in the Scripture, it mentions that Moses was taking everything on himself. And then what did his father-in-law come to him and said? The thing that you do is not well, right? The thing that you do is not well. And so what Moses did was he trained up and brought up a group of leaders to surround him who shared in his heart, shared in his vision. He gave them God's word, and then their job was to disseminate God's truth, whether it was judging over matters or other things that would come up that were problems. And so at Calvary Chapel, we believe in a pastor-led church. We don't believe that there's some organization out there who tells us what to do and whatnot. Calvary Chapel is not a denomination. We are an affiliation, not even of churches, but of pastors who are like-minded and who share the same heart and desire fellowship. You know, we always used to joke about, you know, if we got out of order, the black helicopters would come and steal our dove. And yet it is not like that at all. You know, within Calvary Chapel, there is so much diversity at times, it's hard to even codify and classify certain things. That's why there's some bare minimums that we all hold to. But that's where our fellowship is together. But we believe in pastor-led congregations. But not some tyrant type of thing where the pastor's up here and he tells everyone what to do. But rather that God calls a man and gives a man a vision for a church, and then he raises up people around that man, men and women around that man, who lock arms together with him because they share that vision, and then they move forward together in their individual unique talents and gifts. That is God's model, as we see in the Scriptures, for leadership and for church government. And you say, well, wait a second, that leads itself to abuses. Every model leads itself to abuses. Congregational form of church government leads itself to abuses if you have a carnal congregation. If you have a carnal elder board, I have a friend of mine who pastors a church that has a very powerful carnal elder board, and it's frustrating for him. And the same thing with the whole top-down thing. If you've got somebody at the top that's corrupt, then it trickles down. If you have corrupt people in leadership, that's what makes for bad leadership. That's what makes for a bad church model. And that's why it's important that leadership be close to the Lord, that they maintain a servant's attitude. They never feel high and mighty. They remember that they're sinners saved by grace. But in this case, it made sense to do it this way. But as we'll see in a moment, the final appointment was in the apostles' hands. It says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. If they said, no, this isn't good, then it would have been nixed. Now, Stephen here is one of the individuals that stands out. It mentions that he was full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Stephen was a man who fully trusted the Lord. So this is in addition to the fact that he was of good report, that he had a good reputation, he was well approved, that he was full of the Holy Ghost, and that he made good decisions in his life. He was also a man who fully trusted the Lord. And we'll see that on display soon. But let me ask you, do you fully trust the Lord? What are you holding back and why? What's keeping you from just giving everything to Him? Before you leave today, make sure you lay it at His feet. Maybe like the father who came to Jesus, you say, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. How do we learn to trust the Lord more? Well, it's quite simple. You learn more about His character, how trustworthy He is. The Bible says that perfect love casts out fear, and fear is the thing that breeds mistrust. Do you realize how much God loves you? That's one of the beautiful privileges of going to a church that teaches through the Bible. You learn all about God's love. You know, we don't get on hobby horses. I hope not. I hope I haven't gotten on any. But we don't get on hobby horses because it's hard to when you have to teach passages like this. Most people wouldn't pick this passage because, well, it's, you know, the appointment of deacons. Let's move on. But it allows us to address and think about some things that the Lord wants us to. Do you know how much God loves you? How much He set His heart upon you? How crazy He is about you? The more we learn about Him, the more that fear is cast out and we trust Him more. Stephen did, and he was full of faith. Well, we move on now to verse 7, and we see a great result from this decision in this crisis. It says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so we see the first result here is that there's more growth, you know? It says the word of God increased. It means it enjoyed greater respect and honor amongst the people. You know, what's one of the worst witnesses to the world? It's when the church looks just like the world. When problems invade the church and we handle it just like they do. We get into arguments, we get into fights, and we walk away without healing taking place and reconciliation. That's one of the worst witnesses that the church has to the world. When we have theft, when we have prejudice, when we have adultery, when we have strife, and we look just like them, and they wonder, why would I want anything that you have? If word started to spread that racial and cultural prejudice was part and parcel of the early church, I highly doubt the gospel would have spread so successfully. See, the world saw something different. They saw unconditional and uncompromising love in the face of cultural issues. This is how all men will know that we're Jesus followers, by the love that we have one for another. We have an amazing gospel, guys. Let's not tarnish it by being petty or unforgiving. There's something else that I think that is fascinating here. You know, it's not like Peter and the gang, they got better at teaching the Bible, and that's why the word of God increased. It says because seven guys started to handle this issue, this practical issue of food distribution or money's distribution to those in need. And that's why the word of God grew in its respect and honor. Maybe you don't feel like your ministry here is very spiritual. Well, these seven guys gave loving financial and organizational oversight to a food distribution ministry. And as a result, people gave respect to God's word more. Nothing that you and I do is menial or unspiritual in that sense. Do you know that this resulted in the greatest time of growth in the book of Acts? This is the only time it says that the word of God increased and the church multiplied greatly. It'll say the Lord added daily. It'll say the church multiplied. It'll say the Lord added to the church. But this is the one time it says it was multiplied greatly. The word of God will never be given its proper honor without the practical aspects of ministry. People will not be saved if we look like every other religious or charitable organization out there. Your role is important. I remember we had a class at school called Servanthood. None of us called it that because we didn't feel like it was servanthood. We felt like it was slavehood. So we affectionately called it M199, which was its title, you know, the little numbers in a college, you know, book that you get and stuff. And because you had to serve 8 hours a week in practical Christian ministry. That is defined as washing the dishes and vacuuming rooms and taking trash out and cutting the lawn. Practical Christian ministry. And I thought it was so absurd. You know, we'd get in there and, you know, all right, guys, you know, we're going to serve the Lord this week. And I want to remind you that as you're washing, scrubbing those dishes, that you're ministering to people that are going to eat on those dishes. And you pray for those people. Pray God blesses the person. And we would kind of just at first, you know, you'd see us as hardened kids. You know, whatever, you know, you just want free labor, you know. And you've got a choice at that point in time. You can become bitter or you can become better. I remember as I was in there scrub, washing dishes, you know? I said, oh, you know, I'll try. I got 4 hours, you know, I'm going to try it, you know? I started praying. I said, I'm going to pray for whoever's going to eat from this dish that I'm scrubbing right now. It does two things to you. It makes you scrub it a little bit cleaner. And it changes your whole focus. The understanding that no task is too menial, that everything I do for the Lord is spiritual and is a part of the growth of the church. But check this out. One other cool thing to point out from this verse. It mentions that a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. How cool is that? There were over 15,000 priests in Israel at this time, primarily Sadducees. Isn't God awesome? These were the guys who couldn't stand them. These were the ones who were persecuting them. And it says a great number of them got saved. Let me ask you a question. Who out there in our local or national government do we think is beyond redemption? Do we believe is beyond redemption? They are not too far for God to reach. You know, why not our city? You know, why not us have an impact on our local government here? Why not us have an impact on what's going on in our culture right here? God can do it. If we're willing to step out and willing to have the faith, willing to trust Him, why not us? I wonder sometimes, instead of complaining about how bad the government is, maybe we should look internally to see why we're not impacting them. You know, 1 Peter 4:17 is a very sobering verse, for it says that judgment begins at the house of God. When he said that to them when he's talking about persecution. God often uses persecution and difficult times as a purifying tool in our lives. Charles Spurgeon said, Christians profess to be better than others, and so they ought be. They say that they are regenerate, so they ought to be regenerate. They say that they are a holy people, separated unto Christ, so they ought to be holy and separate from sinners as He was. Let me ask the question, what needs to change in me and in you that the Word of God might increase in our city? God help us to be more yielded to Him. But not only was there more growth in the church, it also, we see here that Stephen's influence increases. And Stephen, full of faith, and now it mentions he was also full of power. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. You know, it's impossible to be filled with power without trusting the Lord. In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, you can write it down and look it up later. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and does not upbraid or reproach us, and it shall be given to him. God doesn't get upset when you come to Him asking for help and asking for wisdom. He doesn't look at you and go, why are you here? You should know this already, you know? But let him ask in faith. He says the only thing God's looking for, let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering, not doubting. For he that doubts or wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. For a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God, give us single hearts, single minds that rush to You in full abandonment. God, give us a heart and a mind like that, with nothing held back. Well, Stephen, as he's doing these wonders, the language implies that he was continually was doing these miracles. We see here that something comes up. He begins to share his faith as he's doing these miracles, and it creates a problem. Verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So Stephen, being a Hellenistic Jew, he's reaching out to Greek-speaking Jews. The synagogue of the Libertines, this would be a synagogue that was filled with Jewish people who had been taken as slaves to Rome, but then were later freed. So they were spread out throughout all the areas of the Mediterranean. Tiberius actually expelled, I don't know what expired is, but he expelled all Jews from Rome around 20 AD. So many of them at that time spread out throughout the Mediterranean. Many returned to Jerusalem, and there they formed their own synagogue with other Greek-speaking Jews. Now, what's interesting is some have suggested that Paul would have been attending this synagogue due to being from Tarsus, which is of the region of Cilicia. We don't know if that's the case. Paul studied under Hebraic rabbis, though, so my guess is he would not have been part of this synagogue, but it's likely that may have been true. So Stephen, being a Greek-speaking Jew himself, would have frequented those circles, probably attended these kind of synagogues more so than the apostles. And so as he's doing these signs and wonders, these miracles, it mentions here that there's a dispute that arises. The word there means an argument based on differing opinions. Now, some suggest that they opposed Stephen because his preaching threatened the faith that they'd been persecuted for. They had been imprisoned or enslaved because of it. But for whatever reason it was, I don't know, they didn't want to hear about Jesus despite all the awesome things God was doing for the people through Stephen. And that was very similar to when Jesus would do his miracles and the leaders would get angry and frustrated. Well, he healed them on the Sabbath or he did this, you know, not quite right. And so they disputed with him, but they had a problem. Stephen's message made too much sense. And so in verse 10, it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now notice it wasn't his knowledge that made him irresistible. It says it was his wisdom. Head knowledge won't save anybody. You can win an argument and still lose the soul. Wisdom comes from inviting that knowledge deep into your heart until it permeates your way of life. See, they saw Stephen's life and they realized they couldn't hold a candle to it. They saw the fruit, the joy, the peace in his heart. They realized it was completely absent from their lives. They also saw the spirit by which he spoke, his attitude or his disposition. See, sometimes we feel like we'll be a better witness if we have all the answers to every question that someone might bring up about our faith. And, you know, there's a supernatural element that is far more important in our evangelism. For it displays itself in the way we speak and the attitude we have in sharing God's word with others. Let me ask you, are you prepared spiritually each day to share God's word with those who need Jesus? Not just have you prepared by reading apologetics books. That's good. We should do that. We should be able to give a reason, an answer for the reason for the hope that lies within us. But are you spiritually prepared? Have you been filled with the Spirit that when they come to your tree, they're going to pick that fruit of goodness and gentleness and kindness and meekness and long-suffering and love? Well, when the Spirit of God is moving this powerfully, there's only two things that will happen in the heart of the sinner. They either repent or they will seek to suppress. And so in verse 11, we see they seek to suppress. It says, then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. The word there, suborned, it means to bribe men to give false testimony. Now, how would Luke know this, that they tried to do this? Well, remember, Paul was his companion, and Paul was a part of the mess that had been persecuting Stephen. So that's how he learned that information. And so they stirred up the people, it says in verse 12, and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, and they caught him, and they brought him to the council, the Sanhedrin. Now, the elders and the scribes would be mostly Pharisees. And so, with the hatred of the Sadducees toward the church already clear, Stephen would stand alone amidst bitter enemies if he was brought to trial. Well, sometimes you wonder, where were the apostles during this time? Maybe they didn't know about it. Maybe it happened so quickly they couldn't be there. I don't know. It mentions here they came upon him. The word there means they rushed at him and they caught him. The word there means to seize and drag off with violence. They dragged him off to the Sanhedrin and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And then they set up, verse 13, false witnesses which said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. You know, in trying to hire false witnesses, they did just the same thing that Caiaphas did with Jesus. In John 15:20, it says he tried to find false witnesses, but no one would stand to do so, and then finally found two men who would give false testimony concerning Jesus. We see the disdain they have for our Jesus in verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth. Sometimes the world holds our Savior in disdain. That's okay. Because he's precious to us. And that's what matters. If you feel alone in your work environment or in your community, your family, it's okay. Because the Lord is standing with you. You're not alone. Verse 15. They bring him before with violence and in a rush, but look what it says. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. You know, that wouldn't be something they were entirely unfamiliar with. For some have suggested his face looked like Moses' did after he'd been with the Lord on Mount Sinai. Remember? Moses had to put on a veil because they didn't want to see the glory fade. Full of glory. I don't know about you, but I've seen that face on a brother or sister before when they've led someone to Christ or they've overcome sin in their lives. I want my face to tell the story of a man who's been with Jesus. What story does your face tell when you're sharing your faith? There have been times in my life when I've shared my faith and I wonder if my face probably looked angry or frustrated or fed up. You know, you hear all the news and everything and I need to find a sinner to go take it out on, you know. It's not Christ. What face are we showing when we share the great news of our awesome Savior with others? God, fill us with your Spirit that your love might show forth. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand. Join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward. Lord, as your church, we have at times have done great harm, I think, because we've hitched our wagon to other groups that are not about preaching the gospel. We've sought for solutions in politics or in, you know, being loud and proud. And Lord, I thank you so much that you are so faithful, Lord, to work in spite of us. But Lord, our desire is that we would be used of you in a way where we speak the truth. We never compromise the truth, but we do so with a compassion, with a love, Lord. That even when we have to confront a situation like the Pharisees where there's hypocrisy and there's wrongdoing, there's wickedness, Lord, that we would be reminded that you wept upon the hills of Jerusalem outside the city afterwards. That is with great passion and love that brought you to a place to say those very serious and harsh things. Lord, that we'd be reminded that our wrath does not bring about your righteousness. Lord, that we would be unselfish. That we'd understand that you've not promised us a world where everything goes right for us, that we can be admired and esteemed, but rather, Lord, you've promised us tribulation, but to be of good cheer because you have overcome the world. Lord, fill us with love, a supernatural love that only comes from you. That like Stephen, we'd be full of faith, full of your Spirit, full of wisdom, and that would show up on our face as we testify of our love for you. Lord, give us that courage and that love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.